But there's still much more can be said and needs to be said on this subject, because some of our brethren have really tried to muddy the water, and perhaps have muddied the water in the minds of some on the subject of grace. So if you have a comment on this subject, if you have a question on this subject you'd like to address to Gary, we hope you'll come to the microphones at the front and speak right into them. Tell us your name and where you're from, and then state your comment or your question. We'll ask Gary to come back up now, and for the next several minutes we'll entertain your questions or comments.
Roy McGall from Midway Church of Christ, Fort Hood, Texas. Gary, you've given us a rather lengthy presentation here that's been propounded for hundreds and hundreds of years. And apparently these people who endorse this false doctrine do not examine the Bible or accept the Bible. And so it seems that we're faced with an insurmountable task in attempting to answer these false presumptions. I need some help.
Okay. Well, first of all, it has been around for, as we mentioned, several hundred years. One of the things that may help you is that although there are people who expound this doctrine, I'm not convinced that a lot of people believe it. I mean, even among those that are Calvinistic churches, I have talked, and I'm sure other people here have too, with and studied with people, and we'll mention something like our children born in sin, and I haven't found anybody who believes that among the people in their churches. But and I'm not sure they get up and preach it all that often, but it is part of their theology, and Michael Horton makes no bones about it. And I've seen some other people of late, there was at least one article in the Denton paper a few years ago indicating that children are corrupt and evil and that we ought to recognize that, but I really don't think the bulk of people believe that, because it doesn't square with reality. Now, as to their using Scripture, Michael Horton has lots of Scriptures in his book. I indexed them all. When I read through it, he's got several hundred Scriptures. He doesn't have Ezekiel 18:20. father shall not bear the iniquity of the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Each one is responsible for himself. He doesn't have Genesis 4:7 that we quoted a little bit ago about Cain being told that he had the ability to overcome sin. And that's after the fall. And yet God still tells him, you have the choice, you have the decision. They don't really know how to deal with some of those things, or at least I haven't seen that they do deal with it. And there were some other scriptures where he would go through right up in a passage until the verse that would refute his doctrine, and then he'd quit. So it isn't that they don't know the Bible. I don't know. In some respects, I don't think they have answers to some of these questions, except just to try to argue the point with the few scriptures that they do use that don't really make the point, or at least maybe they seem to until you read the whole context. So, again, I would advise go with the context of the passage. If somebody gives you a scripture, say, well, let's take a look at that and read a little bit before it and after it and see what the point really is. Especially is that done in John chapter 6. And verse 44. No, this is one of their favorite verses. In fact, he quotes Horton quotes this about 8 times, I think. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, there's your proof. God has to draw someone. They can't come of their own accord. But of all the times that he quoted John 6:44, he never once mentioned verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how God draws people, through the teaching. So, I don't know how you could read John 6:44 so often and never get around to verse 45. But that's the way it was done in his book. I think they really know some of these things, but they just choose not to deal with them. But I wouldn't be afraid, because there's hardly any doctrine in the entire New Testament that's any easier to refute than once saved, always saved. Every book deals with that, particularly the book of Hebrews, which has warning after warning after warning about being lost. Well, what's the point if you can't be? God is writing a lot of needless commandments and words if it's impossible for us to fall once we belong to him. All right, any other questions or further comments on that? I'm glad you didn't miss your plane, Ken. We would have missed out a lot in the open forum.
Ken Chumley, Belvedere, South Carolina. A little short of 2 years ago, a congregation in our area, a liberal congregation, about 2 miles from my house, actually, had a reaffirmation of elders, and shortly thereafter, the new eldership issued a statement in which they basically taught Baptist doctrine on grace only. And part of that stated that they did not believe baptism was essential to salvation. Well, the preacher and about half the congregation took offense at that. And so they thought the way to solve it was to bring in the previous preacher, who had been in the area for 11, 12 years. And he came down and agreed 100% with the elders. Now, I don't know why they thought that he would believe any differently, because Brother Joe Beam has been teaching this very thing for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
So they ended up splitting, even though both of them believe basically grace only. But withdrawing baptism was a bridge too far for some of them.
So it's just how far one group will go is basically it.
Right.
That's interesting. If you believe it's grace only, then of course there's not really any room for baptism. If it's entirely by God's grace and we have nothing to do with it, then does it really matter if God says believe, because you can't choose to do that? Does it really matter if God says repent, because you can't choose to do that? And does it really matter if he says to be baptized for the remission of sins?
You can do that, but you can just do it.
You can do it, but what good is it? If he hasn't chosen to save you, it's irrelevant. Okay? Stan?
Stan Crowley, Church, Texas. Just a comment. Although I've known the things that you've been saying for many years, I read something only 2 or 3 weeks ago that just really emphasized that even we understand in our society that a gift that's given has got to be properly received.
Mm-hmm.
If you give me 100 acres in Florida and the city fathers or the county or the state or the IRS shows up on Monday to tax me on that property, they cannot do that. Even though you've given it to me, spoken those words, affirmed them in front of witnesses, maybe even written me something in your own handwriting that's mine, it's not mine in the eyes of society until I've officially received it through some process. I cannot bear any responsibility for it. I can't enjoy the benefits of it. A gift is not really a received gift until it's been appropriately received. So the idea of God's salvation being a gift and us in some way complying with terms for it, we understand in society. That's by no means contradictory.
Mm-hmm. To put your minds at ease, I do not have 100 acres in Florida. But it's a good illustration. All right, any other comments?
Doug
Dove McLeish, Denton, Texas. Gary, our brethren who for the past 25 or 30 years have been saying that we have not been preaching on grace. We do not believe in grace. We do not understand grace, but they do understand it. They have discovered it now. And what a glorious thing it is. What they really mean by that, I understand, is not that we have not been preaching and teaching on grace. We just have not been teaching and preaching it like they have now discovered it. We're not teaching and preaching their unscriptural version of grace, a semi-Calvinistic version, that, like Ken's illustration a minute ago. Although the two groups he identified, both were grace only. One of them was grace only without baptism. The other was grace only with baptism. But grace with some attachments. I guess every liberal has some point, maybe, beyond which he will not go. But there are a few that I've wondered about.
For many of them, it's grace only plus faith. That's the one thing that they might still hold on to. But with Shelley's statement, it was hard to tell if he was even willing to hang on to that.
You can't have two lungs.
Yeah.
Marvin Weir, Rowlett, Texas. Gary, even among us, and I've had this just recently with a conversation with a couple of people, they want to go back to the concept that God's grace abounds in such a way that it covers our sins. So the more we sin, the more grace there is, and we're well aware of Romans 6:1 and what it states, but you might want to comment something on the attitude that's behind that type of thinking. And then, of course, that grace is sufficient, you know, to save us in spite of what we do. One person said, we're all sinners anyway. We all sin. So, therefore, they look upon it almost as a license to sin, engage in wrongdoing. We're all going to sin anyway. We all have to depend on God's grace. So I've had a couple of people from liberal congregations around. We got into a discussion, and this was their attitude, I found, that we're all sinners. We know that. We can't live perfect lives. We're all going to have to depend on God's grace. And so, therefore, let's just depend on it and sort of do the best we can. And this was people supposed to be members of the Lord's body.
Well, that bears a striking resemblance to what Jesus said in Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? Because we're sinners and all don't do any good anyway. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will, or something approximate to it, because we're all sinners. That simply does not square with what our Lord taught. Do we sin? Yes. 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are we all sinners? I make a distinction. I think some maybe do not. But I make the distinction that a sinner is one who practices sin and is going to continue to practice sin. The one who has given it up and obeyed the gospel is a Christian, not a sinner. Now, does that mean he's perfect? No. As we already pointed out from 1 John 1:8, we all sin. But we don't make a practice of it. In fact, John says in 1 John 3, the Christian cannot sin, meaning he cannot practice sin. So there's a distinction in our outlook as Christians. We don't have the philosophy that, well, I'm never going to be perfect, so it just won't matter what I do. That's not a biblical outlook. toward life. So there's a vast difference between the two attitudes on the part of people. And we certainly don't want to be among them who say, well, we just may as well go ahead and sin that grace may abound. God's grace is going to have enough action in our lives without us being careless about what we believe, teach, and practice. As a comment that Dub made earlier strikes me as something that we've heard here. We've been told that we haven't taught on the subject of grace. The subject of grace is not the theme of this lectureship, and yet just today, at least two speakers commented on the grace of God in connection with what Israel had received. And as you go through the book of Exodus, you see that all over the place. God's grace is operative in saving the life of Moses as a child. It's operative in his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Surely nobody would say they deserve that. And he continued to take care of them throughout the wilderness. And I know nobody's going to say they deserve that because they murmured and complained the whole time. Truly, his grace is wondrous. But it's not as it's being described by some of these folks. When they got through to the other side of the Red Sea, and they looked back and there was Pharaoh's armies destroyed, surely they didn't puff out their chests and say, look what we did. Wouldn't that be foolish? So we see God's grace and we comment on God's grace as we study all throughout the Bible. So to say that we have never acknowledged that is simply not true. What we have not acknowledged is the error that they are falling into, and we won't acknowledge it because it is error. Okay, does anyone else have a comment? Why don't I talk about Grace-Centered Magazine? Some of you may have seen this. You may have come across this. It is an online thing. In fact, I guess it's a daily publication that began a few years ago, and I'm not sure when the startup date is. I would guess 3, 4, maybe 5 years ago. They claim that their, if you go to their website, they claim that their roots are in the restoration movement. And their writers include Joe Beam, Dr. Reubel Shelley, Lee Wilson, Dr. Lynn Anderson. Wait a minute, I didn't say that right. Dr. Lynn, Big Sick Denomination Anderson. Yeah. Al Maxey, Edward Fudge. Now that's interesting, since he has a book decrying, well, either the existence of hell. I guess he doesn't deny the existence of hell, but it's very brief when people are punished. So he would fit right in. And oh, is he a doctor too? Well, okay. Dr. Dallas Burdett, Dr. Barry Davis, Dennis Crawford, Buff Scott Jr., and others. Of course, many of these have been at the forefront of liberalism for years. And so the character of some of these men and what they stand for should tell you something about the doctrine that they believe and are going to set forth on the internet. Grace-Centered Magazine is actually a misnomer. It would be better named Grace Over and Beyond the Emphasis Given to It in the New Testament Magazine, or Go Beg for short. One of the books advertised on this website is called Tradition, Opinion, and Truth, The Emerging Church of Christ, written by Fred Petros. And here is what he says, and this is typical of many gracists. Quote, in the early years of my Christian walk, I was influenced and convinced that Christianity was a rule-bound spirituality that emphasized external conformity rather than an inward change of heart. Keeping the party's elaborate system of rules was the evidence of my spirituality. As I grew older in the faith, I became aware of my desire to do more. I had been cleansed of my sin and saved by grace, but I still felt bad, as if I needed to do something more. I felt no matter what I did or accomplished, it wasn't good enough. As I look back, I now realize that this was my first encounter with inherited legalism of the church in which I grew up. I soon realized that this legalistic Christian community I was converted in wasn't a safe place to share my doctrinal thoughts. End of quote. Brother Terry Hightower, after quoting this, made this suggestion: I hereby nominate Fred as psychoanalyst of the Brotherhood for extrapolating his own ignorance upon the rest of the family of God. Well, that's exactly what he does. He assumes that since he grew up that way, that everyone else has grown up that way and was taught the same way and all of those things. But actually, when you consider what he says, we do have a rule-bound spirituality. It's called the perfect law of liberty. That's what God has given us in this book. And the scriptures define some actions as wrong and other actions as right. So yeah, there are some rules in there. And furthermore, is there something wrong with having commands to obey? If there is, how do we explain the Garden of Eden? There weren't a lot there, but there were some. Was God wrong to issue commands to Adam and Eve? Did Paul take too much on himself when he wrote, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition that he received from us"? 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Was he trying to enforce some sort of rule-bound spirituality? Was he being overbearing and legalistic to expect that brethren acknowledge that what he wrote were the commandments of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 14:37. No one can study the Bible and miss the emphasis on the heart, either in obeying the gospel. Remember Romans 6:17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or in worship. He that a God is a spirit, and whoever worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have always emphasized the inward man that I'm aware of. We have always emphasized the heart in connection with doing what God says to do. Now, if you take the heart out of it, you might be left with something pretty lifeless and pretty meaningless, just following dictates without any thought, without any feeling involved. And that would be true, but I don't know that we have ever done that. Jesus taught that we ought to guard our hearts, Matthew 15:18-20. Many passages teach that we must be Christians from the inside out. What was Jesus getting at in Matthew 6:1-18 when he talked about the Pharisees who had religion only for show, and it wasn't real or genuine? We study the Bible, and the Bible teaches all of these things. I don't think we've overlooked all of these things for years and years and years. The Bible teaches that conformity will occur when we happily and enthusiastically embrace the same doctrine. Isn't that what happened with the church in the first century? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. There was unity. They didn't have to worry about sharing their doctrinal thoughts with one another. They just asked the apostles and got an answer to their questions. And we have those same answers. We have the same things that the apostles knew and taught to the church. What about 1 Corinthians 1:10? Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we are really students trying to determine what the Word of God actually says, not what we'd like it to say, but what it actually says, we're going to be in harmony with one another. Oh, there may be some questions on some things that are a little less than clear cut, but not major issues such as faith and grace, repentance and baptism, living faithfully unto God. Any other comments? Let me say a few more words about Grace-Centered Magazine then. Most of us have met, I'm persuaded, few people that are truly legalistic. Actually, this is just a nice, handy, useful word to throw at somebody. And I think that's how it's used. You bring up the L word, you're a legalist. Maybe some of these loving, judgmental name callers ought to debate some brethren who are still alive on these issues instead of taking issue with our spiritual forefathers who are asleep in the Lord. Notice how they take issue with some who have gone before us on various issues. Well, there are plenty of people around that they could discuss this with. They prefer to choose people who can't talk back, except through their writings and having made their positions clear. Grace-Centered Magazine is Calvinistic, and if you doubt that, you just have to read a very little of what they write. They have a 34-page document on their website, at least they did. I don't know, it's probably still there. And it was written by, quote, a student of the Word. In other words, it's anonymous, and he didn't want us to know who he was. As of January 2003, this was on their website. I wrote a review of that work, and here is part of it. Anonymous is so sold on faith only that he apparently excludes repentance as a prerequisite to salvation also. When he says that God grants righteousness apart from any work, that's part of what's on that 34-page document. God grants righteousness apart from any work. Presumably, the word work excludes repentance. Of course, Jesus said that if we did not repent, we would perish. The author of this document must be very close to the Lord to make such incredible statements as, quote, salvation is ours when we promptly obey and ours when we sluggishly obey. Now, how does he know that? How else can he know that God views reluctant obedience except to be his confidant and to be on his counsel or something of that nature? The 3,000 on Pentecost were baptized the same day. Acts 2:41. The eunuch could not wait to get back to civilization to be baptized. He was baptized in the wilderness, Acts 8:35-39. The Philippian jailer was baptized in the middle of the night. How is it that all of these concluded they should obey promptly rather than sluggishly? Could it be that they knew that they were lost and wanted to be saved immediately? The idea that people can just take their own sweet time and do it when they get around to it, it's not what we see in the Bible, is it? It's not the kind of example that's set for us. If it is all the same to God whether we obey promptly or sluggishly, can it make any difference if we obey at all? That's the next question you have to ask. In other words, if we delay for a few days, in other words, we know that the Bible teaches a person should be baptized for the remission of sins, and we know that, but according to him, it doesn't matter if it's sluggishly obeyed or promptly obeyed. So let's say we wait a couple of days. Let's say, since it doesn't matter whether it's prompt or sluggish, we go ahead and wait a month. Well, with that kind of thinking, does it really matter if we ever do it? If it does, why? Now, you wouldn't do this in any other aspect of life, would you? If you're married and your wife has a birthday, do you promptly remember it or sluggishly? Same thing with anniversaries. Try tax returns and see if the IRS cares whether you promptly or sluggishly file your tax returns. We just don't, we know that that's not right in any other avenue of life. Why would we listen to people who tell us it's okay to do it spiritually? That somehow it doesn't make any difference whether it's immediate or not immediate. Does Anonymous think we should obey God by being baptized? Now, this is an interesting answer. He says yes, but not for God's benefit. He thinks it's an outward sign of our inward faith. Where have we heard that before, perchance? It's too bad that Anonymous has been studying Baptist theology rather than the Scriptures, which don't teach that. In other words, being baptized is only for our benefit, an outward sign that we can take and see comfort in. End of quote. It constitutes proof for us that God has saved us. Well, by that logic, Naaman was already cleansed before he obeyed the word and the word of God. He just had to go dip in the Jordan River to prove to himself and everyone else that God had already cleansed him of his leprosy. Who can believe this kind of stuff? But that's what you'll find on Grace Centered Magazine. And that gives you some insight as to what it's all about. It's Calvinistic. It's grace only. And I don't recommend it, but you can read it if you wish to see the kind of thing that they're putting on there. I think we printed the URL in the book, didn't we? Yeah. All right. Yes.
Stan Stockton, Schertz Church of Christ. It seems to me that we're seeing almost a repeat of history. There's some amazing parallelisms between with what Martin Luther did against the Catholic Church and Calvin and so on and so forth, with the so-called scholars who are attempting to reform the Lord's Church. My question is, are you seeing any kind of effort to coalesce these doctrines, such as the direct involvement of the Holy Spirit with the Calvinism and so forth, to bring it together into a form of doctrine, and then to make an all-out attack against what they would call the legalistic Orthodox churches of Christ? Are you seeing anything like that beginning to develop?
I'm not sure that there is a concerted effort spearheaded by any one or any one group, but many of these people know one another, and they certainly are in agreement on some of these things. Some of these things, as we talked about yesterday, are happening on our quote, college campuses. And there is that attitude among, quote, people who want to be recognized as scholars to do this type of thing. I think the approach perhaps that is being used quite often is simply to get into the popular worship thing to attract people. And unfortunately, that works, at least for a while, with some. They are going to where dramas are being performed and there are musical programs, and usually maybe 15 or 20 minute sermons, something along those lines. The result of that, of course, is going to be that there's not going to be anybody with any substance or deep biblical knowledge, because they don't encourage it. Everything is superficial to appeal to the senses rather than to convict people in their minds and to try to communicate the Word of God. The lessons that we have heard this week, there have been so many applications, as you've been taking note while it's being preached. You could preach how to dress properly from the book of Exodus and deal with that. The holiness of God. These things are not being stressed. It's all me-oriented, much of it. And I think that's how they're trying, in large part, to get to people. Now, intellectually, on the campuses, they're doing it the other way and falling in step with some of the other theologians and so forth. There are some schools that are so liberal that, in fact, I probably shouldn't mention any names because I don't have permission, but there's one denominational group out in California that is getting material from Churches of Christ because they don't trust their own seminaries. Because they're so liberal. And some of the stuff that was mentioned with the JEDP theory, documentary hypothesis, and all of that is being taught in some of these institutions. And it doesn't take people long to realize that they don't respect the Word of God. And if you don't respect the Word of God, why study it? If you don't believe it's the inspired Word of God, it just becomes a curiosity like Shakespeare. And so we have some people who are Bible experts like they're experts on Shakespeare or Chaucer or American literature or whatever. So I'm not sure. There's been a kind of a shotgun approach. Some of these books that they have written that are getting into some brethren's hands, of course, Max Lucado kind of leading the way with the most popular ones, but others from ACU have written books along these lines. It's a multifaceted approach. Maybe somebody else has some insight into that, Marvin.
No insight into that, but another thought on okay. Grace. Several years ago in my hometown, I was preaching a meeting and had a sermon on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and I got worked over the next day by the local preacher at that time. And of course, he wanted to say that he didn't judge people like I did, number one. But his second thought was, I don't know what God's grace will cover, and you presume to know. I'm not going to be like that. Well, I deny the fact that we cannot know what God's grace will cover. But I see that more and more today now among people, even among our brethren. They've been taught that. And so since this concept of grace was used anyway to accommodate error, sin, people unwilling to repent. And this congregation, by the way, 30-40% was involved in adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So he just didn't know what God's grace would or would not cover. I hear this more and more, and the Bible teaches us exactly what God's grace will cover in the sense that if we're penitent and turn from our sins, he'll forgive us, and we can be recipients of his grace. But they're teaching that to our young people. I hear it more and more around me. You just can't be sure of what God's grace will cover. That leaves the door wide open for them to do whatever they want to do, practice whatever they want to practice.
Well, that, of course, is exactly right. John said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why didn't John say, I'm just not sure what grace will cover? If the Word of God means what it says and says what it means, then we know what grace covers and what grace won't. And grace will not cover an impenitent heart who refuses to abide by the Word of God. We have to go by what God says. That's all we've got. If we want to make up our own rules, fine, but let's just cut ourselves off from God and not have the pretense of trying to be his servants. And that's what many people have done in society today. They have just, and there were people who did this during the prophets. The prophets prophesied out of their own heart. They made stuff up. And usually they made up what people wanted to hear. We have people doing the same thing today. So I understand that position entirely, and you're right. It is nothing more than an attempt to get out from under the force of what the Scriptures teach on that subject. All right, well, I think we're just about out of time unless anybody has a final comment. All right.
Thank you for a very good job this afternoon, Gary, and for the comments from the remote microphones. We appreciate those, too. And I think this was a fruitful study on what grace is and what grace is not. I didn't mention in introducing Gary.